rejoice, rejoice, church. Emmanuel has come. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles, not to the book of 1 Thessalonians, but to the Gospel of Luke. To the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 57 through verse 66. We're taking a quick pause on our expository series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to spend the next two Lord's Day, this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, to focus specifically on the incarnation of the Son of God. This two-part series is on the two miraculous births at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. You could call it the two miraculous births of Christmas. Yes, two miraculous births at Christmas, not just one. We easily forget about the first miraculous birth that happens at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. It's easy to do so because that first one is to point to the second one. However, it's important, especially during this season, to reflect and consider this first miraculous birth that takes place in the Gospel of Luke. And that's the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, the cousin and the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives go by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill of country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts in worship. Prepare the way before us, that you would soften our hearts to receive the truth of your word, to receive once again the great news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that we would receive it with great joy this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our nation, when we think of Christmas, it's really more than a day, isn't it? It's really a season. It's not just December 25th, but for some of us, it kind of begins on December 1st or a day after Thanksgiving. For some, it begins before Thanksgiving. You know who you are. But for you, when do you know that Christmas is coming? When does it feel or look a lot like Christmas to you? Is it when you start singing or listening to distinct Christmas songs, whether they're incarnation hymns or just the songs of the season? When you hear them in the department store, is it when you hear "Let It Snow, Let It Snow"? Is that when it feels like Christmas? Is it specific decor or wreaths or trees? When you see those things, you see that, okay, now Christmas is coming. It's that time of season. When you start seeing the nativity scenes or nutcrackers, all of those are signs. They're all precursors for us, letting us know that Christmas is coming. Similarly, but on an infinite grander scale, what we're looking at this morning, this miraculous birth of John the Baptist, is the first sign to let everyone know the Messiah is coming. God with us is on his way. For though John the Baptist is not the Christ, just like all those other things that I mentioned at the beginning, none of those are really the essence of what we would call Christmas. It's not why we celebrate this time of year. We celebrate because of Christ, the incarnation. Similarly, John the Baptist, his birth, his life, is to point us to Christ, to prepare the way for him. Again, just like all those other traditions should do as well. This is really the main idea of our sermon this morning, is the miraculous birth of John the Baptist was to set into motion the beginning of the end, you could say. The start of something new, to prepare the way of the Messiah to come and to inaugurate his kingdom here on earth. And by looking at the birth of John the Baptist here in our passage, we learn a great deal of the Lord Jesus. So the plan for us this morning is, first, as we look at this passage, I want to set the context of this miraculous birth. What's led up to it. Then I want to look at the miraculous birth itself by looking at this passage, this narrative here. And then lastly, I want to consider the significance of John the Baptist's birth. So we're going to look at the context of his birth, and then the significance of his birth. Let's begin by thinking of the context of this miraculous birth of John the Baptist. What's fascinating, if you take all four accounts of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the true story of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. But they all tell them from different vantage points, different perspectives, different purposes, theological purposes. And by doing so, some will add some information, others will exclude things that others included. Well, it may surprise you, not all four of the gospel accounts include the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. Matthew and Luke do, but Mark doesn't, and really in a sense, John doesn't. Then, all four narratives, all gospel accounts, they all include one narrative, though. And the narrative they all include is the life and ministry of John the Baptist. All four of them. In Matthew chapter 3, right after the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, after his birth narrative, we're introduced to the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3. In Mark's gospel, it doesn't begin with a genealogy or a birth narrative. Mark's gospel begins with quoting Old Testament prophets like Malachi and Isaiah. And he's quoting those prophets because of what they prophesied about John the Baptist. The gospel of Mark begins with John the Baptist hitting the scene. It begins with John the Baptist, his preaching ministry. In the gospel of John that our brother read this morning, the gospel that's the most unlike of the other three begins with the eternality of God the Son. But soon in John chapter 1, verse 6, we're told about the man named John and his ministry. Lastly, we come to the gospel of Luke that we're looking at here this morning. It, in fact, begins with a birth narrative, but it's not the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. That comes afterwards. But it begins with the prophecy of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist by the angel Gabriel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, just to give you some of the context of John the Baptist's birth here. Here we have a visit of the holy angel Gabriel. He visits Zechariah and Elizabeth, telling them that they will have a son. We're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. John's parents. Zechariah was a priest. He's from the division of Abijah through the priestly line of Aaron of old. So he's through the priestly line of Aaron. And then his wife Elizabeth was from the lineage of the daughters of Aaron. So both Zechariah and Elizabeth come from priestly lineage, from Aaron's heritage, from that first high priest. We're told they're both godly. They're both followers of the one true God. Then we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 7, that they're without children because Elizabeth is barren. Both of them were in advanced years. They're both past their childbearing ages. The story continues that while Zechariah is serving in the temple as a priest before God, as he's burning incense to the Lord in worship, the angel Gabriel appears to him in the temple on the other side of the altar of incense. Now, if you were here with us as we went through the book of Exodus, you might remember what the altar of incense was. We looked at it a few times. It was first created and instituted in the tabernacle. Right? It was to be put in the holy place, but right in front of the Holy of Holies, right in front of the veil that to go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant would be. The altar of incense was not the altar of animal sacrifice, but the altar of incense, of a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the priests were only to bring authorized incense. If you brought strange fire to this altar, that would mean death. Death on the spot. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. But the job of the priest, as we see Zechariah here, was to keep the incense burning at all times. Also, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go, before he goes into the Holy of Holies, he would go to the altar of incense first, grabbing coals to take into the Holy of Holies, to bring that sweet aroma and the smoke into the Holy of Holies as he approached the Ark of the Covenant. We're told when the angel Gabriel appears to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he's performing this priestly duty of keeping the incense burning on the altar of incense. While he's doing this, this is when the holy angel Gabriel appears to him. Now, throughout the New Testament, we're only given the name of two angels, Gabriel and then later Michael. Now, holy angels, anytime they appear in Scripture, when we think of holy angels, we need to make sure we don't have the depiction of what our society thinks of angels. Don't think of cute, chubby bunny or a cute, chubby Cupid. Think of a holy angel as one who's a mighty warrior. It's God's army. It's his army of angels. It's his mightiest of foes. And Gabriel and Michael are his commanders, you could say. And anytime they appear, they're sent for very specific purposes. They're sent throughout redemptive history many times to announce some history-changing news. And that's, in fact, the reason why Gabriel came here to Zechariah. When Zechariah saw Gabriel, what did he do? We're told he was troubled. He had great fear. And then Gabriel told him, "Do not be afraid." He told him, "Your prayers have been answered. God has answered your prayers because he will give your wife a child. Elizabeth will bear a child, and you will name that son John." This is what Gabriel tells Zechariah here in the first chapter of Luke. So you think of the Gospel of Luke. Begins with a holy angel delivering the message from God that these prayers have been answered, the prayers of one of his saints. Well, this is no ordinary answer to prayer. Gabriel later says this in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, "For he will be great before the Lord," meaning the Son, "and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this is great news. Now here in Luke chapter 1, how does Zechariah respond to this great news or this great answer to prayer? This is what the Bible says. Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is old. She's advanced in years. How do I know this will be?" Zechariah doesn't respond with singing or shouting with joy or thanking the angel, thanking the Lord. Instead, Zechariah, the seasoned, godly, priestly saint, responds with unbelief. That's how the Gospel of Luke begins. He responds by questioning the power of God. Could God really do this? Could he really cause a miraculous birth within my wife who's unable to have children? The angel Gabriel responds to this unbelief of Zechariah with judgment. Makes Zechariah mute. Mute for all 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You could say old Zechariah was put in timeout by the Lord for 9 months. Gave Zechariah 9 months to consider his sin of unbelief before the Lord. We're also told in Luke chapter 1 of the context of John's birth that not only is Elizabeth pregnant, but also her teenage cousin is pregnant, Mary. And Mary is pregnant with the Messiah, with the Christ. Both Elizabeth and Mary are pregnant at the same time. And as Mary greets Elizabeth and tells her the good news that she too heard from Gabriel, the angel, we're told that John the Baptist, while in the womb of Elizabeth, leaps in hearing the good news of the coming of Christ. So that's the context of John the Baptist's birth, is that both his mother and his father, or both his mother and Mary's pregnancies are coinciding for a time together. Both birth narratives are intertwined in Luke chapter 1. And it's not just their narratives that are intertwined, but as we'll see, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, their lives will be intertwined from this point on. Now that brings us to the miraculous birth itself, to our passage. So turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. We're told that everything Gabriel had said, the holy angel Gabriel had said, comes true. All of it. Elizabeth does give birth to a son. His name is John, meaning God is gracious. And I love this narrative because it's not only heartwarming, but it's all about the Lord. Notice verse 58. Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives, when they heard about John's conception and now his birth, were told this. They heard that the Lord has shown mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. All of Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives, they all knew that this was from the Lord, that this birth was from the Lord. It was all the Lord's mercy upon her. They all rejoiced. Zechariah quickly wrote down on the board to give the name to this son as John. Everyone is confused. There's no one named John in the family. And then God loosens Zechariah's tongue after 9 months of being mute. And what are his first words? Well, we're told in our passage, the first thing he says is, and he spoke, blessing God. The first words that come out of Zechariah's mouth after the birth of this miraculous birth of his son, John the Baptist, he's blessing God. And then you can look at verses 67 through 78. You could almost say these might have been his first words. And what were his first words in verses 67 through 78? It's a song. Zechariah starts singing. We know it as the Benedictus. He's singing a song of blessing to the Lord. And then even at the last verse of this narrative in verse 66, we're told, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be, for the hand of the Lord is upon him? So think about this short narrative. From beginning to end, everyone was in awe of what God was doing. They praised him for the miraculous work of opening Elizabeth's womb and opening the mouth of Zechariah. They all knew that God was up to something for his people. They just didn't know exactly how. You could say it was a sign for everyone. Everyone knew something special was happening. Everyone knew that the Lord was about to do something mighty because of this sign. Now, I describe the birth of John the Baptist as miraculous because apart from God's power, he would have never been born. Right? It's God's power over nature, the physical world, over the womb of Elizabeth. If it hadn't been for God's power, she would have not been pregnant. We would not have had John the Baptist. It was miraculous, done by God's power alone. Now, this was not the first miraculous birth in redemptive history, is it? And we know, Lord willing, next week as we'll look, we'll know it's not going to be the last. There are actually 5 other accounts in the Old Testament of a miraculous birth. 5 in a span of 4,000 years of human history. Just 5. Each of them the Lord used in a mighty way in the history of redemption. All of them were signs to point to something greater that was coming after them. I want to go through each of them quickly just to think of the story, the grand sweep of redemptive history as it's leading up to not just John the Baptist's birth, but ultimately to the Lord Jesus. The first story of a miraculous birth is that of Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. You may remember the story, but God promised to them a son in old age, and they had to wait 25 years before that promise was fulfilled. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Sarah was 90. Isaac would go on to be one of the great patriarchs of Israel. Then there's Isaac and his wife Rebekah, who was also barren like Sarah. Isaac prayed, and the Lord answered his prayer. She would give birth not to one, but to 2, to twins, Jacob and Esau. Another miraculous birth of twins. Another great patriarch of the Hebrews and Jacob. For Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob would later be named Israel. All the Israelites, Hebrews, come from Jacob from a miraculous birth. But then we're told Jacob and his wife were unable to have children. We're told God remembered Rachel, answered her prayers, and brought forth Joseph, another miraculous birth. You think about all 3 patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All 3 of them, the Lord used miraculous births to continue his plan of redemption and to fulfill his promises every time. Now, the other 2 miraculous births in the Old Testament are related to mighty men of the Lord. One mighty in physical power and the other mighty in prayer, mighty in the spirit. There's the birth of Samson, the judge, one of the mightiest men in all of the scriptures. His parents weren't well known, were not even told the name of his mother, but she was barren, and an angel of the Lord came to her and told her she would have a son, and this son would not drink strong wine, and that the son would save Israel from the Philistines. He would be a savior of sorts. And Samson would be born, and he would go on to save God's people from the Philistines physically. Then the last miraculous birth of the Old Testament is that of the prophet Samuel. His mother Hannah would go on to the temple and pray to the Lord to open her womb. And the Lord answered her, and she brought forth Samuel, really the first instituted prophet, you could say, of the Lord. The one who would later go on to anoint the young shepherd boy David as the king of Israel, the true king of Israel. Now, I quickly mention all of those five miraculous births throughout the Bible to remind you, though it happens, it is very rare. And it only happens when God is up to something great in the midst of his people. It's him keeping his promises. It's him saving his people. It's him anointing his king. All of them were a precursor to God doing a mighty work in the midst of his people. They were all a foretaste of what was to come. All right, so we've seen the context of the birth. We've seen the birth itself. Now I want to spend most of our time considering the significance, the theological significance, the practical significance for all of us today as we consider the birth of John the Baptist. The birth and ministry of John the Baptist is theologically significant because his birth really connects the old covenant with the new covenant in a special way. His birth points backwards and forwards. I want to consider both of these points and then close by answering the question, what does John the Baptist have to do with the incarnation? What does he have to do with Christ? First, John the Baptist and the Old Testament. Let's consider his connection to the Old Covenant. The last recorded words of the Old Covenant come from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. These are the last, very last words in the Old Testament. You can turn in your Old Testament now. Turn to the last page of the Old Testament, right before Matthew chapter 1. Turn there with me. Last words of the Old Testament. Last words of the Old Covenant. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, we're told this. God says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Those are the last recorded words of the Old Covenant. God saying, "I'm going to send to you a prophet like Elijah before a great and awesome day of the Lord, one who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children against their fathers." Malachi is written around the 400s BC. After Malachi is written, God will be silent for 400 years. 400 years in which God will not send a prophet, send no one on his account to declare his word. 400 years of silence. I mean, think our country hasn't been around for that long. That's how long God was silent with his people. 400 years of silence. And then the silence was broken. How was this silence broken? The silence wasn't broken by one of the gospel writers. You know, the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those weren't the first words of God after the 400 years of silence. Those gospel writers wrote those books probably in like the 50s, 50 AD. The 400 years of silence were broken by the holy angel Gabriel. He'll be the first one that will declare God's word after those 400 years after Malachi. And it's not the holy angel Gabriel's words to Mary that breaks the silence. I know we sing Silent Night and those things. And that, we could say it was a silent night when the Lord Jesus was born. However, when you think theologically in the sense of the 400 years of silence which God had not spoken, it's broken, that silence, by the holy angel of Gabriel being sent to a woman to tell her of a miraculous birth, and it's not Mary. It's Elizabeth. And it's about the birth of John the Baptist. That's when the silence is broken. It's concerning the prophecy of John the Baptist's birth. Now let me read aloud the first words from God to break those 400 years of silence. The angel Gabriel says this. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Those were the first words of God since Malachi through the angel Gabriel. Think of the significance here. He says, this one that will be born will come from he'll have the same spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi, the last words, said God will send a prophet like Elijah. He says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers against the children. The last words of Malachi said there's going to be someone coming like Elijah that's going to turn the hearts of the children against their fathers. The last words of the old covenant were concerning a prophecy of a prophet like Elijah who will come. The first words of God in the new covenant after the 400 years of silence is the angel Gabriel prophesying of a birth of John the Baptist who will be like Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers against the children against the fathers. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. He is the prophet like Elijah of old. Malachi also states this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He says, the Lord says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The prophet that is to come to be God's messenger that Malachi prophesies about is John the Baptist. He's the one who prepares the way for the Lord to come. So that's the theological significance of John the Baptist. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. And really, after all those 400 years of waiting, that's why when we think of John the Baptist, he's considered the last old covenant prophet. Because he's in the spiritual lineage of all the prophets of old that came before him. I mean, he's especially likened to the prophet Elijah. I mean, Malachi prophesies of this. And we see this in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. John was even like Elijah in appearance. He even looked like them. He dressed like them. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, we're told that John clothed himself in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, whenever the Bible describes the clothes of a person, it's not to give us the fashion of the day or tell us what is nice fashion. Anytime the Bible gives us any fashion of anybody, it's for theological purposes and for a reason. And that's the case with the clothing of John the Baptist. John's attire, explicitly told to us in the Gospel of Matthew, is because it's the same attire told to us that the prophet Elijah wore in 2 Kings chapter 1. However, most importantly, was not the similarity between Elijah and John the Baptist in their clothes, but in their messages and what they preached. Both Elijah and John the Baptist preached the message of repentance from sins, to turn from sins. Elijah, the mighty prophet of old, he preached to God's people to repent from their false worship and idolatry of Baal. John the Baptist comes and he preaches boldly repentance of sins. Neither Elijah nor John the Baptist was afraid to preach hard truths to religious leaders, to political leaders, to anybody, anywhere. They never changed their message. For example, Elijah taunted the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 3, we're told John the Baptist, when he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees, what does he say to them? Does he ask for their blessing to minister? First words that John the Baptist were told what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That was John the Baptist's message to religious leaders, but to all of God's people. Saying, you're not one of Abraham's children just because you look like him, because y'all from the same lineage. I mean, if he was here today, John the Baptist would say, just because your parents are Christians, members of this church, doesn't mean you're in Christ. Repent. Today is the day of repentance. They weren't afraid to call out religious leaders of their day. Not only religious leaders, but political leaders. I mean, we know the story of Elijah. He confronted King Ahab. Remember Ahab called Elijah that troublemaker? John the Baptist confronted King Herod publicly, called him out for his sexual immorality. Both of them had their lives sought by wicked queens. Elijah was sought out by Queen Jezebel. John the Baptist by Herodias. Like Elijah, John the Baptist preached the wrath of God unto those who do not repent from their sins. That's most likely why John the Baptist, when he's eating locusts, again, when the Bible tells us about any dietary aspects of a person, it's not just to tell us what was in vogue of that day and diets we need to follow today. No, for theological purposes. He's eating locusts. Whenever we see locusts throughout the prophets and throughout the Old Testament, what were locusts to represent? God's judgment. One of the 10 plagues of God's plagues against Exodus, against the Egyptians, was the locust. You read throughout prophet after prophet, when God was judging a nation, he sent locusts. They were a sign of God's judgment upon a people. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of prophecies in Malachi, but also in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, which was written 700 years before John the Baptist's birth, says this: a voice cries in the wilderness, prepares the way of the Lord, makes straight the desert, a highway for our God. John the Baptist is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. He's the one who comes, and he's the voice crying out in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And the way that people will prepare themselves for when Christ comes is that they will see themselves as sinners and repent from their sins, so that when they see the Holy One, the Savior, they will rejoice and believe. And it's not that just John the Baptist points to the old covenant, but his birth and life and ministry point to the new covenant as well. He's a linchpin of sorts of the old and new. Though he was like the prophets of old, when John entered the scene, he was really doing something new as well. He was not only preaching repentance, but he's also baptizing people who repented from their sins. That's something new. Baptizing folks in the Jordan River, that's where he got his name, John the Baptist. Because of what he was doing, no one had done anything like that. What's this baptizing? What is this? He was known for baptizing those who heeded his message and repented from their sins. Whether it's sexual immorality, self-righteousness, trusting in their family heritage to make them right. When people repented from their sins, John the Baptist baptized them. Now, why baptism? Why this new thing? It was new because, like John the Baptist pointed to the old, he also points to something new. Yes, John the Baptist is the first to perform baptism, immersing folks in water. But the immersing in water is also something that you see throughout the Old Testament scriptures, throughout redemptive history. Think of the flood in Noah's day. That was an immersion of water of sorts, a baptism of sorts, you could say, of judgment. Think of God splitting the Red Sea and then coming down upon the Egyptians in judgment. God has used immersion into water as a sign of judgment upon sin, but he's also used it with John the Baptist as a greater sign pointing to salvation. So therefore, when John was baptizing, it was a sign of God's judgment upon that particular person's sin, a recognition of their sinfulness, their heinousness. Now, another aspect of John the Baptist is that of his apocalyptic feel to his ministry. And Malachi prophesied of this. He says, when this prophet comes, it will be right before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So in a sense, when John the Baptist comes, he'll be the beginning of the end, you could say. The sign the end times are coming when John the Baptist comes. His dress was apocalyptic looking. His message was apocalyptic of judgment coming. So yes, John the Baptist points backwards. He's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the last Old Covenant prophet. But he's also pointing to there's something new happening now. There's a new kingdom. There's a sign that's about to come. And that brings us to why we're studying this passage at this time. Why we're studying this miraculous birth and this ministry of John the Baptist a week before we celebrate the incarnation of God the Son and the person of the Lord Jesus. What does John the Baptist have to do with Christmas? What does he have to do with Christ? Actually, a lot. The birth of John the Baptist was not an end to itself, but to point to another birth. Yes, his announcement was the one that broke the silence after the 400 years. But it'll be a birth of another one that'll break open the skies of thousands upon thousands of angels seeing glory to God in the highest. John the Baptist had the angel Gabriel. The Lord Jesus is going to have all the angels of heaven singing at his birth. Even the Old Testament prophecies of John the Baptist and Malachi and Isaiah, they're all about how this prophet was to prepare the way for Yahweh, for the Lord, to prepare for Christ coming. John the Baptist is just the opening act. He's not the main act. He's the opening act for the Lord Jesus. He's the red carpet, so to speak, for the Lord Jesus. His entire ministry was just that, to prepare the hearts for God when he would come down from heaven and become man. He baptized with water for repentance, but when God would come down, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Listen to the word of John the Baptist himself about his own ministry. This is what he said about his own ministry. He said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says, I'm just pointing to the one who will come, to the Christ. I'm not even worthy enough to tie his shoes. Don't look to me, look to Christ. When asked by the Levites and the priests who he was, John the Baptist answered this way. He said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. He said, are you the prophet? He answered, no. So he said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And this is what John the Baptist says. He says, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, all of John the Baptist's ministry was to take the light off him and to put it on Christ, the one who was coming. Even the beautiful prologue of the Gospel of John, that's all about Christ's eternality, his incarnation, even within it we're told about John the Baptist. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. John the Baptist's ministry was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. He came to put the spotlight on the true light of the world. I mean, one illustration of John the Baptist's ministry is, think of him like the sun and Christ as the sun. He's just there to reflect the sun. John the Baptist has everything to do with the incarnation of God the Son in the person of the Lord Jesus, because his birth was the first sign that the new kingdom was coming, that was it was about to start. You could say he was the first flower to bloom in the spring of God's inauguration of his kingdom through his king, the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist was an end-time prophet because end times were coming, because Christ the King, the kingdom of God, was about to be inaugurated. But instead of God coming down in power and glory, which most people thought, when you think of end times and this last prophet of John the Baptist, you think of great power and glory coming from the skies. But what do we get when Christ comes, when the King comes? We get humility, weakness, in the form of a baby, born of a woman, born under the law, But this one to be born is the true King of Kings. The King has arrived. He's arrived and his kingdom has been inaugurated. But John the Baptist was the one who started it. The Lord Jesus is the one who will bring it about. And he's the one, the Lord Jesus is the one who can accomplish it and did accomplish it. Every miraculous birth in the Bible was the beginning of something great about to happen. John the Baptist's birth was the event of the beginning of the greatest event that would ever happen. The coming of the King, the coming of the prophesied Messiah, the coming of our Savior. Now, what are we going to take away from the birth, the life, the ministry of John the Baptist? First, John the Baptist, his birth, his life, his ministry should remind us that all glory goes to Christ and not to anybody else. You know, they asked Jesus later, who's the greatest person ever born? Who's the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? When they asked Jesus, you know who he said? John the Baptist. We got an answer. The greatest person who's ever been born outside the Lord Jesus is John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said. He's the greatest of all time. But what was John the Baptist, his whole ministry, his whole life all about? I must decrease. You must increase. That was his whole life and ministry. It wasn't about him. And this is great application for us. You, Christian, you're not the light. Heritage Baptist Church, we're not the light. We're to bear witness to the light. We're to be witnesses to God. We're not the main act. Right? We're not the main thing that God is doing in this world. He's done that. He's done it through Christ, and we're to point to him. Jesus deserves all the glory. Though John the Baptist was unique in redemptive history, we are to be like him in the way that all of what we do is to point everyone to Christ. We are to put the spotlight on Christ in all that we do, at home, and work, and school, in the public sphere, as we gather as a church. We're to point to Christ as John the Baptist did. I mean, especially in this time of the year for our nation. It's a wonderful time, but it's also a dark time. Right? It's a time when Christ is ignored. It's when he's relegated and mocked by just the consumerism of what we do during this year. We can get busy about doing many Christmas activities, right? But completely miss the whole point of it, which is Christ. John the Baptist, his ministry reminds us it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. All the other things that we might like about this season, they're great. But if they don't point us to Christ, then they're nothing. Don't let that happen. We can't let that happen as a church, for sure. And we need help from others to show us what this season is truly about, which is Christ. May we be like John the Baptist of old and say like him, Christ must decrease, or Christ must increase and we must decrease. May we be like John the Baptist of old, and whenever the focus or limelight is being put on us or some sort of other Christmas tradition instead of Christ and the gospel, that we would proclaim like John the Baptist and say, now behold that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. May that be our message this week, and may that be always our message as Christians and as the church, is take the eyes off anything else that is not Christ and say, no, behold that. Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Behold Christ. Look to the cross. Look to what Christ has done for us. Whenever our hearts and attention are drawn to anything else, to some other message of the world, this is what we got preached to ourselves. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This must be our message during this season as a church. Behold the Lamb. The message of John the Baptist is really the true message of Christmas. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If there's any other message we get from all the other frills that come with this season, we've missed it all. May we hear that voice in the wilderness crying out, behold the Lamb of God in the midst of all the different traditions of this year. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. Going back to John the Baptist, his dietary choices, he ate locusts and what else? Honey. Locusts, you could say, point to judgment. Honey, when we think of honey, it reminds us of What's that promise? What's that promised land to be filled with one day? Flowing with what? Milk and honey. John the Baptist, yes, there is judgment. Yes, there is the repentance of sins. But he pointed to the promised one who can take us to the promised land. It'll be overflowing with milk and honey. And that's where John the Baptist pointed to where true salvation is, which is the Lord Jesus. And that's a great reminder of this season. As the king has inaugurated his kingdom, he will take one day all of his people into the new kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth for eternity. That's flowing with milk and honey. Well, it's only for those who have beheld the Lamb. They have repented from their sins, as John the Baptist preached, and trusted in Christ alone to take away their sins. And I love as we think of what John the Baptist pointed to, as he pointed to the great king that would come. He wasn't the Lion of Judah, but he was the Lamb of God, because it was his death, his sacrifice on the cross, that would take away our sins. And that's the true message of Christmas. That should be on the forefront of our minds. Behold the Lamb of God, church, for he is the only one who can take away the sins of the world. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.